Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our sermon text for this morning is found recorded in the Gospel according to St. Matthew, chapter 12, verses 38 through 42, and reads as follows. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. This is our text. Beloved friends in Christ and fellow hearers of his word, in the final judgment on the last day, all people will be brought before the throne of Christ and divided into two groups, sheep and goats, Christians and unbelievers, and they will be judged. God, who perfectly knows the heart of every individual, will be the judge. But because his judgment will be set forth before us humans, he will bring forth evidence that we humans can see. And what will be that evidence brought forth? It will be the works of man, the works that furnish the proof of faith or unbelief. In the verse that comes right before our text, we're told that the words that a person speaks will be highlighted as evidence on the basis of which God will render his just verdict. So we read in the verse just before our text, verse 37, By thy words thou shalt be justified, which means declared righteous, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. This does not mean that we will be judged on the basis of our works in the sense of being saved by the good works that we do. The scriptures very clearly testify that we're saved by God's grace and mercy without any merit or worthiness in us, not on the basis of our works. But that grace and mercy of God is received only through faith, and it is rejected by unbelief. And true saving faith always produces good works, whereas unbelief can produce no good works at all, only sin. And that is why the presence or absence of good works gives proof, accurate proof, of either faith or unbelief. In our text for today, some specific things that unbelievers do are set forth as how they reveal their hearts, and by which we can identify them as being enemies of the true Christian faith. Let us therefore, on the basis of our text, consider some ways that people reveal their unbelief. On the basis of our text, we shall first consider the point that the unbelievers say that they will not believe in God unless he proves himself to them. And secondly, that they reject Christ as their Savior and will be condemned because of their unbelief. Now may God the Holy Ghost bless the consideration of his word in your hearts and in your lives. Earlier in this same chapter from which our text is taken, verses 22 to 24, we learn that Jesus had demonstrated his divine power casting a devil out of a man. And the people who saw that rightly concluded that Jesus must be the Messiah, or as it says there, the Son of David. But the Pharisees, wickedly and most blasphemously, claimed that Jesus was using the power of Beelzebub, the prince of the devils, to perform his miracles. And by doing so, these enemies of the Savior were not just speaking against Jesus in direct opposition to the power that he showed in his miracle, but they were also speaking against and undermining the work of the Holy Ghost in the hearts of those who were just starting to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Now, in the first verse of our text, we learn that certain scribes and Pharisees pretended to regard Jesus as a great teacher, referring to him as master. But they required him to prove himself to them by giving them some kind of a sign or a miracle. We read in the first verse of our text, "Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee." As was mentioned earlier in the verses that come before our text, we learn how Jesus had just performed a great miracle, casting out a devil, restoring sight and speech to a man who was blind and unable to speak. Indeed, his critics had already seen Jesus do plenty of signs, miracles, demonstrating his deity. But those enemies consistently refused to acknowledge his preaching and miracles as evidence that he is the very Son of God and the promised Messiah Savior foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. And so we see in our text that Jesus refused to put on a performance for his enemies and show them any more miracles, which they would only dismiss as being more works of Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. In the next verse of our text, Jesus rebuked those scribes and Pharisees for seeking signs, calling them an evil and adulterous generation, for making such a demand that the Lord prove himself to them. Indeed, this is a common objection that we hear unbelievers state in opposition to God, blaming God for not doing enough to convince them of his goodness or his power or simply his existence. And they'll say things like, well, if God wants me to believe in him and follow him, he needs to show me something. He needs to show me a sign. He needs to do something to convince me, that he exists. And if he doesn't, then he doesn't have any right to punish me, because in such a case, it's his fault. He didn't prove his existence to me. And how can I be expected to believe something that I've never seen with my own two eyes? Not only does such talk reveal that the person has no understanding at all about the nature of faith, for faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, but such talk is also most wicked and blasphemous, since the sinful creature is thus exalting himself above and against the Creator and demanding that the Lord God of the universe perform for him and prove himself to him. Thus, Jesus declares in our text, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign." Now, true Christians do not have the attitude that unless God shows me signs and miracles, I will not believe in him. On the contrary, the Holy Ghost, through the power of the gospel, has caused us to trust in our Lord and Savior, even though we've never seen him or his miracles with our physical eyes. Thus, the Apostle Peter describes our faith in Christ this way in his first epistle. "Whom," namely Jesus, "having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." However, we Christians do still need to fight against the devil, the world, and our flesh, all of which will tempt us to doubt what the Lord tells us in his word when we do not have visible evidence to confirm it, something that we can see and touch. For example, in the hour of trouble, pain, or distress, the promises of God's love recorded for us in the Scriptures really should take away all of our sadness and cause us to rejoice. And it would always do that if we had perfect trust in God. But sadly, we're sometimes not comforted much at all, even by such glorious promises as we find in Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them that love God. And why do such promises not always give us the comfort that they should? It is because we do not always see God's love and grace. We sometimes look around and only see pain and sadness, all of our enemies arrayed against us. And that fills us with fear and terror. But really, we should simply cling to the promise of God's word, hold on to that in spite of the fact that we may not see the proof. We shouldn't need to see it to believe it. And we should be ashamed of ourselves, humbly repent before God for our fleshly doubts. With our faithful Lord and His Word, His always true promises in Holy Scripture, we have a more solid basis of our faith than any visually impressive sign that He might give us. The Bible is more reliable than the things that we could see with our eyes or hear with our ears or touch with our fingers. Our own life experiences have shown us that we do not always see or hear or remember everything with perfect accuracy. Our eyes and ears can play tricks on us. Our memories of what we think we saw and heard can become seriously flawed with time, adding or subtracting details from what actually happened. So we humans would have good reason to doubt our senses, even if we saw a great sign, since we're prone to make mistakes or misremember things. But God's given us something much more solid. He's given us His holy word. And God never makes mistakes. God's word is always true. He never lies. So far from demanding that the Lord show us some signs, as the scribes and Pharisees in our text did, we should much rather just thank Him for giving us something so much more solid and reliable, namely His infallible word, upon which our faith rests securely. Now, in response to the unbelievers in our text who demanded that He show them a sign, Jesus says that the only sign that they would be given would be one that would happen in the future, namely the miracle of His own resurrection from the dead. This is a similar response to what Jesus said to His critics in last Sunday's sermon when He established His authority to cleanse the temple on His future resurrection from the dead. And He follows that statement with a comparison to a miracle that took place in the Old Testament that those scribes and Pharisees would certainly remember, namely how Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the sea monster. We pray, or we read, "But He answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." That would be Jesus' greatest miracle, His most impressive miracle of all, bringing Himself back to life after being crucified, dead, and buried until the third day. The sign of Jesus' resurrection for us Christians is a sign of God's rich grace. The fact that Christ's work of redemption had been accepted for the forgiveness of our sins is testified by his resurrection. However, for the enemies of Christ, like the scribes and Pharisees in our text, Jesus' resurrection was a sign that carried with it some scary implications for them. It meant that there was no way that they could beat him. The fact that even though Jesus' enemies would be successful in having him put to death, but then he would rise from the dead in the fullness of his power, showed that the Pharisees could not possibly defeat him. Even killing him did not get rid of him. Furthermore, the fact that Christ brought himself back to life definitely proves that he is the all-powerful God. Thus, his enemies were foolishly picking a fight with the Lord God himself, which fight no one can possibly win. As our text continues, Jesus contrasts those scribes and Pharisees with some people from the Old Testament who took advantage of the opportunities that they had to hear the word of God from men who, though they were great men in their own way, were far inferior to Jesus. We read, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here." The men of Nineveh repented, turned away from their gross outward wickedness at the preaching of the prophet Jonah. The queen of Sheba traveled a very long distance to hear the wisdom of King Solomon. The example of those people from Nineveh and the queen of Sheba will be brought up against the scribes and the Pharisees in the coming judgment, and that will result in them being condemned because of their rejection of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the only begotten Son of God, who is infinitely greater than the prophet Jonah or King Solomon. Now, this kind of talk about unbelievers being judged and condemned because of their rejection of Christ is generally regarded nowadays as being excessively harsh and generally not suggested as being a good way to preach, sometimes criticized even as being unloving. Obviously, though, the Lord Jesus was not being unloving at all in preaching such condemnation against the scribes and the Pharisees. He was simply stating the sad fact of the matter. Furthermore, it is that very message of God's wrath and punishment that really needed to be heard and taken to heart by those scribes and Pharisees. They needed to take that seriously and be humbled if there would be any chance for them to be saved. This same kind of warning needs to be brought against all those who are living in unrepented sin. It is not a cheerful message. It's not what they want to hear, but it's what they need to hear. They need to take seriously what God says in His law. They need to apply it to themselves, see themselves for how filthy they are in the mirror of God's law, and be deeply troubled on account of their sins. And then if they are brought to a sorrowful acknowledgement of their sinful, wretched condition, then they'll be in the proper frame of mind to hear a different message, a truly good message, the joyful message of the gospel of God's grace and love through the merits of Christ Jesus. The Holy Ghost desires to work such repentance and saving faith in the hearts of all mankind, even his most stubborn enemies. For God will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. And it is a fact that all people by nature including all of you and me, were God's enemies as we were born into this world. And yet God still loved us and sent his Son to redeem us from our sins. St. Paul writes to the Romans, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Yes, through the gracious and powerful operation of the Holy Ghost, we've been changed from being God's enemies into being his loving and believing children. But it's still important for us to remember that God loved us when we were his enemies. So let us never think that God loves us because we love him so much. The opposite is the case. The scriptures testify, we love him because he first loved us. And again, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And again, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Jesus certainly desired to reveal himself to the scribes and Pharisees in our text as their loving Savior from sin. He wanted them to recognize that he is far greater than Jonah or King Solomon. He wanted them to humble themselves before him, confess their sins, and find forgiveness through faith in him. But since they despised him and his words, the only thing that they could hear is what he told them, the condemnation of God's law on account of their unbelief. Now, it should be clearly understood that the threats of God's law, which impress upon us God's wrath and punishment, do not contradict or argue against the gospel and the expression of God's love for sinful mankind. The expressions of God's righteous hatred and condemnation in the law describe his feelings toward sinful man apart from Christ. And the expressions of God's love in the gospel describe his feelings toward sinful mankind in view of Christ's work of redemption. Put more briefly, in Christ, God is pure love toward sinners. Apart from Christ, he is nothing but righteous hatred toward those who violate his commandments. Let us therefore be ever so thankful that the Holy Ghost has brought us to saving faith in Christ Jesus, communicated to us the forgiveness of sins, given us everlasting life in heaven as a promise of his rich grace in Christ. And may God, through the power of the gospel, always keep you safe in his love until he brings you home to heaven. Amen. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen.